Morning. This morning we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 14. If you're using a Bible that's provided by the church, it's on page 974. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. He went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Oh God, as we come before your word, feed us. This is the bread of life. Feed us, satisfy us, change us. And as we digest your word, may it become a part of us and spur us on with kingdom energy to do your will. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is any place on earth where you might feel welcomed or accepted, comfortable, loved, that should be at home, right? Well, when Jesus went home to Nazareth, as we saw last week, and he taught there in a synagogue, he was anything but welcomed and loved. He was expelled. Even his own family members, it says, did not receive him. And then shortly after that, after his hometown rejects him, Jesus had caught wind that his ministry had been drawing unwanted attention from Herod Antipas. Herod was wondering if Jesus was actually John the Baptist resurrected. And then Matthew immediately goes to this flashback. We see in verse 3 of chapter 14, that we go back in time. We go back probably a few weeks, maybe a couple months, and we go to this lavish banquet that's at Herod's palace. And we find there this terrible story of deceit and debauchery and incest, manipulation, injustice, and ultimately murder. It ends with the head of John the Baptist on a platter being served ultimately to Herodias. And then Jesus hears of his beloved cousin's death, how he has been martyred. And it fills him with tremendous grief. It would seem he's perhaps overcome with sorrow. And so as anyone would want to do in that moment that the grief hits you, you want to withdraw, to find some solitude, to be alone, to be in that sorrow. This is where our story picks up today. Now, so keep in mind, we're still in that flashback. And in fact, this flashback is, it's not only about John's death. It's also about this incredibly remarkable 48 hours or so in Jesus' life where some extraordinary things happen. And we'll be in this flashback all the way until about when chapter 14 concludes. And so we move in the flashback from the hedonistic banquet in Herod's palace to a far less decadent banquet and one much more wholesome that happens in a desolate place on a mountainside, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is so extraordinary that it is the only miracle recorded by every single gospel writer. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only miracle of Jesus that's in all four except for the resurrection. Look again at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, that his cousin had been martyred, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So again, we're going back in time, and it's at a point in time when Jesus' home base of operations is still in Capernaum. And everyone knew that Capernaum was his hometown, right? Word had been spreading throughout the whole region of Galilee and far beyond that this amazing miracle worker was there in Capernaum. And so crowds are constantly being drawn to this lakeside city, and they're hoping to benefit from his powerful miracles, right? To see the amazing spectacles that are happening. They're wondering, is this man really the Messiah? So they're there to check him out. And of course, there are some coming because they want to receive some miracle, maybe a healing. Mark writes that these crowds had become so intense that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to eat. They couldn't even get a break to eat food. And so when Jesus hears of his cousin's death, and he desires some space, some solitude, the only way to do that is to leave town, to get out of there. And so he hops on a boat. Now, Matthew doesn't make this explicit, but the disciples are also with him on that boat. Mark says so as well in the Gospel of Mark. And so the solitude that Jesus is seeking, this is important. The solitude that Jesus is seeking is not total isolation, but he's with his disciples. So he did. He sought solitude, total aloneness, to pray from time to time. But all of his life is lived in community. Even this moment of tremendous grief. I mean, has there been a time in your life where you were overcome with tremendous grief? And even here, he doesn't seek to be isolated. He seeks solitude experience in the community with his disciples. So he's here even loving and investing. He's giving of himself. Even in times of great grief, he's still giving of himself. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you see that Jesus wanted to be alone for the sake of the disciples. So he was experiencing his own grief, but perhaps he wanted to help his disciples through this grief as well, for they loved John, and a number of them followed John. So even in grief, Jesus is loving and investing and giving. Jesus is, for sure, the supreme example of a godly life. We're called to follow him in this godly life. In fact, if we're Christians, we're also called followers of him. So all of us are to be following Jesus in this same path to give of ourselves and to give of ourselves and to give of ourselves even in the midst of great sorrow, even when you know that there won't be any return, still to give as Jesus is doing here. Because God creates us to flourish within the context of community, and he creates us to generously invest in one another despite our own personal situations, right? So, well, we'll come to that. But isn't this the meaning of Jesus' words that we find in John chapter 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." And we're prone to just take that to the cross and say, like, literally laying down your life, dying. Perhaps it's laying down your life and all of the other moments in between, all of the mundane moments and all the moments that you think that you want for yourself, lay them down even to give of yourself. Greater love has no one than this, and someone laid down his life for his friends. And so just as Jesus selflessly gave of himself, so are we to give of ourself. And this elevation of me time, that's an entire construct of a fallen and sinful world, a selfish world. Jesus knew of no such thing as me time, investing in myself, taking time for me. When he went for solitude, he wanted time with his Father. He wanted time with God. And in all the other moments in between, he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave himself to the point of death. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And there is something so powerful in that sentence. So Jesus couldn't escape the crowds. He couldn't escape the crowds even on a boat. Right? Imagine the scene, right? Capernaum is filled with people. They're all there trying to get to Jesus. They want more of him, for good or ill. He hears of John's death, and so he escapes on a boat. And certainly the crowd would have seen him walk from the house where he was staying down to the docks and get on that boat and launch off in a particular direction. They're out on the water. It's not like they are hiding. It's obvious to see where they are. They're there. There they go. And you still, and all these crowds, they want Jesus. And so they begin like, oh, okay, so they're starting to follow him along the shoreline. The further they go, the further Jesus and the disciples go, the further the crowds go. And as they go, they're passing through towns, little lakeside villages along the way. And the people in those villages are hearing about what Jesus is doing, and word is probably spreading far beyond that. And all these people are hearing about where Jesus is going. And for whatever reason, there seems to be this excitement that's growing, though Jesus seeks solitude, and they don't know that. But more and more continue to join in pursuit of Jesus. We don't know exactly where they landed, but it's reasonable to assume that they landed somewhere east of Bethsaida. And there's three reasons why. First, the geography fits. It's a desolate place. It's mountainous, like our passage describes. It's outside of Herod's territory. So it's a little bit safer if Herod is really suspicious towards Jesus. And it's also about 5 to 8 miles away, depending on where they landed. So it's a reasonable distance to walk on foot in time from Capernaum to catch up to Jesus. The crowds have come. Verse 21 says, 5,000 men, women and children aside. But think about that. It's not just men who are there. If each man is there with one woman or one child, then conservatively speaking, this could be a crowd of 10,000 people. Imagine some women came with their children and no men. Perhaps it was even larger. The hillside could be filled with a crowd. There's a picture here of a crowd of 10,000 people. This is what, well, Jesus didn't see D.C., but he looked on this mountainside and he saw a crowd perhaps this big in this desolate place. This is the solitude he found. They've come because they still need healing. They still want healing. Matthew, Luke, John each emphasize the fact that Jesus performed healings for them. That means that this crowd that's just traveled 5 to 8 miles in rough terrain has brought with them a whole bunch of sick people. Carrying them, shouldering their weight, bringing them along on carts, how'd they do it? Hundreds of sick people at least. This mass of humanity, sweaty dirty, tired. They are desperate for Jesus. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them, far more than what he left behind in Capernaum. And you know what? When Jesus sees this, there is not a shred of disappointment in his heart. Like, oh, I don't get my solitude. He's not annoyed. There's no begrudged, here we go again. Verse 14 says, he had compassion on them. Which means that Jesus' own agenda, his plans, his own desires, his own emotions, he lays all of that completely aside. And as his boat nears the shore and he sees this sea of needy people on the Sea of Galilee, looking at a sea of needy people, and his heart breaks for them. His heart goes out to them. Amen. And in that moment, when he sees this, he wants nothing more than to serve them, to give to them, to give to them, and to give to them. And as I look on this moment, as the word describes it, I simultaneously see how much I love Jesus, how much I want to be like him, and how far I fall short. My heart is not like this. I would look on this, first of all, there wouldn't be any crowds running around after me, but if there were, I wouldn't look on this crowd and be like, let's serve. I'd say, let's keep taking this boat down the shoreline. There's got to be a place they can't traverse. But Jesus is sincere, and he is compassionate, and he is generous. His love overflows. It is the essence of his own heart, gentle and lowly as he is. And he is eager to serve this crowd of people. Verse 15 says, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Matthew only tells us that Jesus was healing the sick. Mark tells us that Jesus also taught the crowd many things. Luke adds that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. So it's this whole scene, hours of Jesus healing and teaching about the kingdom of God. I think it was probably morning when Jesus heard that from John's disciples that John had been killed. And since then, there's been the boat ride and the concurrent hike to get to where Jesus was going. There's been healing and teaching, and it all must have taken the majority of the day. It's now well past dinner time. And there's Jesus teaching, healing, and he doesn't seem to be wearying. Could he go all night like this? The crowd's not getting tired of it either. Nobody's leaving. So the disciples begin to think very practically here. You know, the crowds, they're riveted. They have never seen or heard anything like this. Maybe some of them have, but the vast majority of them, they've never seen this before, this Jesus. The disciples have been following Jesus, though, for years now, and probably some of this stuff is familiar to them. Even though it's amazing, it's still familiar. And they're probably getting hungry, too. You ever get kind of like hungry, angry, hangry? I don't know if the disciples were that. But they thought it was time for some very pragmatic decision-making. So Jesus is teaching or healing or doing something, and they interrupt him. They stop the whole thing and like, Jesus, did you notice the time, by any chance? Is the sundial on your watch working? We have some practical concerns. And they basically say, look, everyone's hungry here. We're in a desolate place. There's no possible way to get them any food. And even if they were to go back to the towns, would there be enough food for them there? It's wise, Jesus, to just bring this thing to a close. Let's send them off and fend for themselves. Look at that in verse 15. Look what they say. They actually command Jesus. They say, send the crowds away. at some audacity. But despite all earthly appearances and all practical concerns, and all what would seem like despite all common sense, Jesus says the people don't need to go away. They don't need to go away. Or in other words, everything that they need is right here. There's nothing out there that they need. It's all right here. And then Jesus returns the disciples' command with another command: you give them something to eat. So instead of just dismissing everybody, instead of being dismissive, Jesus invites the disciples into considering how they might help in this situation. What can you do? He invites them to look upon this mass of people with more than just the dismissive eye. And they're still unable to do it. They know Jesus can meet any need. They've been seeing it for years now. He's just been healing all of these people. It's obvious what he can do. And yet still, they fail to look with eyes of faith. And soon enough, we'll see it in next week's passage, Jesus is going to utter the words, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so there's doubt in their hearts as they bring these practical concerns to Jesus. They said to him, in verse 17, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." According to the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," the disciples went throughout the crowd looking for food. Imagine everyone's sort of sitting there, and then word kind of spreads. The Lord is looking for food. Jesus is asking if anyone has food, and they go out looking. 5,000 people, 10,000 people, and all those thousands and thousands, all they could find were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Does that seem probable? Well, they find these loaves and fish, and the loaves would have been about cupcake size. They're not like a loaf of bread. They're like little cakes. John tells us that a young boy offered up this food. Likely it came from a mother supplying her son with provisions for the afternoon. Like, "Have a good time, son. Here's some food. Follow this Jesus." There had to be more food in the crowd. There had to be. In fear of going hungry, were people hiding it for themselves? Like, if I give this up, what am I going to eat? That's very practical. Doesn't fear do that, though? Doesn't fear lead you to hold back? But this boy, is he naive or does he believe? He's only got slightly more than enough for himself, and he seemingly eagerly offers it up to Jesus. So little for so many, but the Lord was asking. Jesus' plans had been laid aside for the desires of the crowd. His emotions had been laid aside. His desires had been laid aside. And now, when he receives the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he begins to take control of the situation. And his control, which we will see, is exercised in perfect compassion and generosity. It's not domineering or manipulative. It's overflowing in love, kindness. Verse 18, and he said, "Bring them here to me. Bring the loaves and the fish to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Jesus is in charge now. And taking up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Jesus is sort of like the head of the household here. He stands up in front of everybody. Everyone's sitting down. Jesus stands up and he gives thanks for the bread. He blesses the food on behalf of the people, these thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then he breaks it. He gives it to the disciples. So the disciples are receiving from Jesus these bits of what was already a small meal. What was small has just gotten smaller. 5 loaves, 2 fish, divided by 12, whatever that is. And they're walking around distributing these little bits of food. Like a tail of a fish, a few crumbs. I don't know. But you know what's amazing? Is that the miracle happens now. As the disciples are distributing the bits, somehow what they're giving out is more. It's like it's happening in their hands, or maybe it was in a basket and they're taking it out, and it's happening in the basket, but either way, it's as they're doing it. What little they had becomes more, and then it becomes abundant. And then it begins to like overflow beyond what anyone could possibly have imagined. And the disciples are giving it. And yet it's Jesus who's been giving it. The miracle is his alone, and yet he's using the hands of these 12 men who've got doubt in their hearts. And 5,000 are fed, and 10,000, and 12 baskets of food are left over, one for each of the disciples, or maybe one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You might remember from sermons past that the Jews consider 12 to be the number of the people of God. 12 baskets of abundance, an overflow to represent the full satisfaction of the people of God. That's what we're seeing here, the full satisfaction of the people of God. Now, doesn't mean everybody in this crowd is one of the people of God, but it's a symbol. There's something bigger happening than what's happening. And we see that when we begin to recognize that both the past and the future are finding their echo in this moment as Jesus feeds the 5,000. At the beginning of this sermon series, I pointed out that there are numerous times when Jesus relives Israel's history. This is one of them. This is one of them. Consider when God uses the great prophet Elisha, to miraculously feed 100 men. Listen to this account. A man came from a strangely named town, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Bread was multiplied. Elisha miraculously fed 100 men. Jesus fed overwhelmingly more. And yet there's another, even greater, miraculous Old Testament feeding. This also took place in a desolate place, on the side of a mountain, where God rained bread down from heaven to feed the people of Israel. They had recently been freed from Egypt. And under the leadership of Moses, God gave manna, manna meaning, what is it? It's bread that comes down from heaven. He gave this bread to sustain his people as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So they're having this miraculous bread. They're picking it off of the ground, and they're making it into cakes, and they're eating it and all of that. And they get tired of the bread. Man, imagine eating the same bread every day. So you can relate. They get tired of it. They complain to Moses, "Moses, we're tired of bread. Give us some meat. We want some meat." So they complain to Moses, and then Moses goes and he complains to God. And this is what Moses says to God as he complains. "Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. So melodramatic. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And indeed, quail came and the Israelites had meat. They had bread and they had meat. When Jesus saw the need of the people, he felt compassion. And he perfectly trusted in the Father. There wasn't a question. He trusted the goodness of his Father, and he thanked him before anything happened, right? He thanked God. And the people were served bread and meat with abundance, with overflow. Moses saw the need of the people, and he felt exasperation. He felt inadequacy, despair. He had little faith, and he complained to God. This man saw the Red Sea split in half. And he's like, God, if you're going to make me feed all these people, just kill me now. And despite that, despite the complaining, despite the doubt, God sustains his people with bread and meat. So the feeding of the 5,000 here in Matthew chapter 14 reveals that Jesus is the greater Moses, he's the greater Elisha, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets are both pointing to him who is greater than all that came before it. He is the great sustenance that every human being needs. That's what this is showing. He is the bread of heaven that came down to give us life. Yes, we should clap for something like that. This is our Savior. Amen, all the time. Just after John's account of this miraculous feast that we read about in Matthew 14. So John's account, right after that, Jesus says these words. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life, come down from heaven. He is the sustenance that we need. And so, like the crowds, we do not need to worry about what we're going to eat. Do you know what we need to worry about? Following Jesus and being near to him. To going wherever he is, to be in his word and to meditate upon him, because here we find intimacy with our Savior. He is a feast for our souls. We come to him and we know his compassion. We feel his love. We experience his rest. We are flooded with joy. Jesus is heaven's greatest food right here for us to feast upon. We should not be lazy with the word of God. But you know what? Bread isn't for eating and then just sitting around, thinking about things. Bread is meant to give you the energy of life to go and do, to be active, to accomplish, to work. So we feast on this bread and we feel all of its benefits. And then we get up and we lay aside pragmatic fears and we follow Jesus. There are four verbs in this passage that are incredibly significant. Take, bless, break. This is five verbs. Take, bless, break, give, eat. Can you think of another time when those five verbs come in that same sequence? Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When Jesus fed the 5,000, not only were things being echoed from the past, but things of the future were being foreshadowed. Of course, these words are from the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Christ gave communion to his disciples. Jesus did that. That Last Supper happens during the week-long feast of Passover. You know, it's not coincidentally that in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, we read that Jesus fed this mass of people while Passover was at hand. In fact, it's about a year before that Last Supper and the breaking of the bread and the breaking of a body on a cross. So Jesus gave up his grief to compassionately feed the masses of humanity. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave, they ate. But whether we look at the echoes of the past or the foreshadowing in the future, wherever we look, what we see is that Jesus gave of himself, and he gave of himself, and he gave of himself. Because the bread that was broken points to a body that was broken. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Who did he give it to? His disciples. Here, at the Last Supper. And yes, they were to eat it, but they were also to give. Just like their Lord. They were to take from him this blessed food, and then to give, and to give, and to give, until every person in this enormous crowd was fed. And it was so much more than that. Each one of these 12 would give their lives for distributing, for the sake of distributing this bread from heaven. You know, we hear about the stories of what the apostles accomplished in their life and the way that they gave their lives away for the sake of the gospel, and it astounds us. But we must remember that they started with so little. Some of them were despised, poor. They were very ordinary, lived in obscurity. There was nothing significant about them to offer. They were from Galilee, which the rest of the Jews regarded as a backwater sort of hillbilly town, hillbilly region. They were the ones who were of little faith. And they constantly didn't understand the man that they were following, to the point where Jesus gets frustrated with them. But they did follow him. They eagerly followed him. They didn't understand all the time, and they were filled with doubt, and they messed it up, and they didn't have anything to offer, but they followed him. So whatever they had, like that boy with the loaves and fish, they offered it to their Lord. And Christ took what little they had, and he multiplied it. The 12, minus Judas plus Paul, they would take this gospel from Galilee to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They would take the gospel beyond the known world in their lifetime. Do you know that? From India to France, to Gaul, all the way up north, Belarus area down south to maybe Ethiopia. Huge swaths of land that these disciples took the gospel. Do you know what? They've impacted billions. Billions of people. We read it even today. For in fact, as we read Matthew's words, one of the 12 passes to us bread from heaven. Listen to what a commentator on the Gospel of Mark writes, James Edwards, he writes this: "The miracle brings the divine will to perfect expression, for God wills to fill his creatures with himself, to meet their needs with his surplus, to expand their smallness with his greatness, and to transform mundane life into abundant life." I'm going to read that sentence again. That's amazing. It's not often when you come across a sentence in a commentary, you're just like, it's worship-inducing. Commentaries can be so dry sometimes. "The miracle brings the divine will to perfect expression, for God wills to fill his creatures with himself, to meet their needs with his surplus, to expand their smallness by his greatness, and to transform their mundane life into abundant life." Jesus desires to expand your smallness with his greatness. Your life is short. Some, it's shorter than others. That was an old joke. And your life is insignificant. As much as you don't want it to be, it is. Mine is. But Jesus wants to transform that what is short and insignificant and small into something that is abundant, an abundant life overflowing with rivers of living water. Rivers. Multiple rivers of living water. Yes, so in our lives, we do need to address our practical concerns. We still pray for our daily bread. But we do not let our practical concerns stand in the way of Jesus' divine will. They cannot. That's pragmatism, and that leads to hell. Your ducks do not need to be in a row to serve Christ. Do not need to be in a row to serve his people. And so your family and your bank account and your daily bread, none of it should stop you from following Jesus and to give and to give and to give to the people of God. Today, there are hungry people in the Mohawk Valley, literally hungry, and they need to be fed. But far more than that, there are people in the Mohawk Valley starving for Jesus, and they need the bread that comes down from heaven. And this planet is perishing without Christ. People dying all around us, and all that they need is bread from heaven. You have it. Christ has put it in your hands, this little bit. Who will give it to them? Who will tell them the gospel of the kingdom of God? Here in Algeria? Who? And I imagine that in that moment, there's all kinds of immediate practical concerns that flood your mind and say, well, it's not me. And it's dismissed. But look at this passage. Look how Jesus cares for his people. Look how he satisfies. See how generously and compassionately and selflessly he gives. And he gives and he gives. Look at what Jesus can do with so little. So what might he do with you? Oh, you of little faith. What might he do with the very little that you have to offer? Remember, the power of Christ is displayed as the people of Christ love and serve one another. So let us lay aside our agendas, our desires, our emotions, our pragmatism, and follow him so that we can say, when my race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Father, I struggle with these words. Change our hearts. Let it truly be said, May we be able to say with confidence that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we be a people who can say that with confidence, who live it with obedience. Take what little we have, Father, and multiply it. Increase our faith. I thank you for this incredible word, feeding of the 5,000. And I pray it would change our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit. Amen.